welcome everyone here. We welcome those who are joining us live streaming this morning. And it's a beautiful day here in Gillette, Wyoming. And it's just so good to have and see everyone here in our fellowship. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm just going to read in a moment verse 6. Just 6. We're still in this same 7 verses. And we're still talking about the millennium. All right. Before I begin, I'd like to share a little story. You probably heard about this story already. There was a poor Jewish man walking on the road, and he felt close enough to God to talk to God. And he said, "God, what is a million years like to you?" God replied, "My son, a million years is like a second to you, but it's a second to me, but it's a million years to you." The poor Jewish man asked him, "Well, God, what is $1 million like to you?" God replied, "My son, $1 million to you is less than a penny to me. It means almost nothing." The poor Jewish man asked, "Well, God, can I have $1 million? And God replied, "In a second." Well, the Bible says that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The operative word there is like. It's like that. The scriptures are telling us that it's not saying that 1,000 years for God is a day or that a day is 1,000 years. It's like that. But when we turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, and it talks about the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, it never says it's like 1,000 years. It just says he will reign for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. We finished up last week talking about the first resurrection, and we had to spend some time talking about the various resurrections, the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and then also when will be the resurrection of the dead. And we're actually getting to that in chapter 20. But verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years." Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. Now, as we're studying through this, and as I'm studying through this, I'm cognizant of the fact that, you know, you've probably heard it said that every doctrine begins in the book of Genesis. You could trace every doctrine, the beginning of it, back to Genesis. And I believe that's true. But what I also believe is true is that every doctrine culminates in the book of Revelation. In other words, it comes to the end of the doctrine. It comes to the fulfillment of the doctrine. It comes all to a place. So when you're studying the book of Revelation, yes, you're studying the imagery, you're studying about the tribulation, you're studying about all these things, but you're also studying everything in the Bible, really coming together, culminating. And one of those things are the covenants. So this morning I'm going to preach on the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And you could say, "Well, why are you doing that when we're talking about the millennium?" Because these not only are related to each other, they all find their fulfillment in the millennium. It's as if every time you turn around, there's another connection to the millennium in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we are going to take a look at that this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit about the context, and then I'm going to talk about the King of the Covenants, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Abrahamic covenant, how does that interrelate with the other covenants and especially the millennial kingdom? The Davidic covenant, that covenant that was given to David. And the new covenant, the one that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah chapter 31. And then we'll make some observations and applications. But before we go any further, let's ask God, the Holy Spirit, to be the teacher this morning. Father, there may have been a time in my life when the learning about the Abrahamic covenant was not so exciting. It was good because it's true, but Father, there's just been a real joy and excitement about not only the Abrahamic covenant, but the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, because they're all finding their fulfillment in the millennial kingdom under the King. And Lord, once again, we're talking about this issue of whether it's literal or whether it's metaphorical. Well, the more we understand that it's literal, the more excited we get, the more it all fits together. Would you teach us your mind, your doctrine, and your applications for us this morning as we talk about the covenants of the kingdom? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we begin, I just want to just mention the context just quickly. And in that context, as you know, what is the millennial kingdom? Well, we believe here at Grace Bible Church, it's in our doctrinal statement. I believe it's biblical, or I wouldn't be here, or we would change the doctrinal statement. But it's the doctrine that Christ will reign as king on the Davidic throne in a future, literal, earthly 1,000-year kingdom as depicted by Revelation 21 through 7. As this kingdom starts to get established, the first order of business, he removes Satan from the kingdom. Satan is bound, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. And then we have the institution of those who are going to reign, but we see resurrections first. So it's the resurrections and then those individuals who are going to reign. We believe that it's going to be the apostles. We believe that it's going to be the raptured church. It's going to be the martyred tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints who are resurrected and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We even talked about, well, who are those that are going to be subjects? Well, these are the ones who survived the tribulation and placed their faith in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. But as we come now to this, and I'm trying to give as best a description of the millennial kingdom. I think it's under preached today. I think maybe it's under preached because we're afraid of controversy because there's so many who really don't take it literally. Brothers in our and who we call evangelical, and you know, it's fine that they have another view, but the more I study it, the more I realize the need to understand it properly. And basically what we understand is that the covenants find their ultimate fulfillment through Christ in the millennial kingdom. That's the context of this morning. I want to begin with the King of the Covenants. And this is very, very interesting. When we look at Christ, particularly in the book of Matthew, but we look at Christ, it's not the idea that, hey, let's just use a metaphor. At the end of Christ's life and his resurrection and his coming again, hey, why don't we just call him a king? I mean, that's what he would be like. He would be like a king. That is not the scriptures. That is not the teaching. From the very beginning, Christ was born a king. We'll see that in a moment. Christ also, when it came time toward the end, when he entered Jerusalem, he came on a donkey as a king. But he was also rejected as a king. When he died, they put the sign above his head, King of the Jews. He died as a king. Revelation 19:16 that we've already studied, when he comes back, he's coming back as the king, Lord of lords, King of kings. So it makes sense then, we think about the millennium, Christ will reign as king in the millennial kingdom on David's throne. And we're going to go through the Davidic covenant in just a moment. But if you would, just a few scriptures. And I have a lot of scriptures. You know, some of these topics are hard. And I feel like I don't want to give you my opinion. I want to lay it out for you in the scripture so that you see it. And then some of these things are controversial, and I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to make your own mind up based on the scripture. So we've been looking at a lot of scriptures, but that's okay. After all, we are a Bible church, so that's what Bible churches do. All right, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we want to look at verse 2 and following. Now, this is after Jesus was born. This is the days of Herod the king. This is when the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? His reputation preceded his birth. One, I think, through the scriptures, but the east would be from Persia and that area. Well, what do we know about Persia? Well, that's where Daniel was. That's where Babylon was. And we know Daniel's influence upon all of the kings of his time and of the people. And here they come. They've heard about the king of the Jews. Now, how would they know he was a king? Daniel. Daniel's prophecies. All the kingdoms. You remember the kingdoms? And I don't want to show you another chart and go through all them. I think you probably have those charts indelibly stuck in your mind now. But you have the kingdom of Babylon, kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Greece, then the kingdom of Rome. And then there's going to be a future revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist. And then what? Another kingdom under the king, which is Christ. So they come and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We did talk about that this last Christmas season, so you can catch that on sermonaudio.com. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Why was he troubled? Because he was called the king of the Jews. And all Jerusalem with him, they were all troubled. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. I find that very interesting, the way that's worded. First of all, he is both the king and the Messiah. Well, who is going to be the king? Well, he's going to be the Messiah. And no one disputed, no one here says, well, some say he's going to be the Messiah, but he's not going to be the king. No. They would just as soon know him as the king as to know him as the Messiah. He's the anointed coming king. And they said to him where he was going to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Now let me read Micah. Micah says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler or a king who will shepherd my people Israel. So from the very beginning, especially of the book of Matthew, that's the theme of Matthew, Christ as king. Well, you see this, he was born a king. His reputation preceded him. And as I mentioned, as he entered into Jerusalem, he came on a donkey, but he came as a king. The scripture says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. And so we see that's a fulfillment of that. He talked about the kingdom being at hand. When it came time, Jesus stood before the governor and the governor questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Then what they do? Well, they rejected him and they mocked him and they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand and they knelt down before him and mocked him saying, hail, King of the Jews! And when he died, above his head, they put up the charge against him. It was a charge on a sign which read, and by the way, there's more than just this phrase here. As you look at the other Gospels, you say, are the Gospels contradicting each other? There's different things on the sign. No, they were all on the sign. Well, then why is Matthew only going to key in on this one? Because Matthew's theme was Christ the King. It says, and above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And of course, Revelation 19:19, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It was on his robe and on his thigh. And here we see that Christ in Revelation 20, verse 6, is going to reign as a king reigns for 1,000 years. So when we're going to talk about these covenants, and if these covenants have something to do with the millennium, we need a king. We need someone to fulfill these covenants so that they can be fulfilled in the millennium. And Christ is He. He is the King. Now, let's move to the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, I will just say one of the things that you do learn is that there are more than one interpretation of like the Abrahamic covenant. And that's okay in a sense. But one of the things that we're going to see that this Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And if it's unconditional, it's eternal. And if it's unconditional and it's eternal, it's also literal. And so we come to the Abrahamic covenant. Now turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. But I just as soon could have you turn to chapter 13. It's mentioned there, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. All of these are reaffirmations of the Abrahamic covenant. We see it even mentioned in the New Testament. But as we read the Abrahamic covenant, it starts out that he's going to have a great name, a great nation, a great protection, a great blessing, a great land. And I want to show you that it also means a great kingdom. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And by the way, land is key. And I will make you a great nation. That's the Jewish people. It's national. And I will bless you and make your name great. And it's personal. And so you shall be a blessing. And now verse 3 is where it becomes universal. First of all, he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's universal. So he has this great name that's going to be given to him. And do the Jews know Abraham? Yes, they do. They know Abraham like they know Moses. Do we know Abraham? Yes, because he's the father of faith, all those who believe in Christ. Is there a great nation? There not only is a great nation, but there's still a great nation. There shouldn't be a great nation. That nation should have stopped a long time ago. That nation should have stopped in Babylon, if not in Egypt. But it's still here today. It's a great nation. That is Israel. And you remember he has them go out and look at the stars in the sky. And he says, that's how many inhabitants you're going to have. And then it mentioned that blessing or cursing, there is a great protection. And I think we can still apply that today. And that is if those who are treating Israel fairly and supportively, I think there's a blessing. Those who are not are going to be cursed. And let's just say, what about the book of Revelation? What does that say? I think we know how that unfolds, do we not? Do we not see the tribulation and the way that the Antichrist persecutes the Jewish people and curses the Jewish people? And what's going to happen to all those who do that? Christ is coming back to defend Israel. But here's the big one. It's a great blessing. And this is where it speaks of Christ. When it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's talking about Abraham's seed. And from that seed will come the Messiah. Now, it's very interesting in scriptures and in some of the places in the scripture. It not only says Jesus, the son of David, but also Jesus, the son of Abraham, because he's got to come from the seed of Abraham. He's got to be Jewish because he's the one who's going to be the blessing. He's going to provide salvation for not only Israel, but also Gentiles, all nations, all who will come to Christ. But let me say this. Will he be the blessing in the millennial kingdom? Absolutely. That is when everyone will recognize who he is. That is when everyone will come and worship him, both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. As we know, it characterizes the millennial kingdom. Greatly blessed. In Acts chapter 3, this is applied in Acts chapter 3 when Peter is preaching, "It is you who are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant, Lord Jesus Christ, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." It began. It was somewhat fulfilled in the cross, the work of the cross, and started to be fulfilled. But will it be fulfilled in the millennium? Absolutely. In fact, it'll be pure blessing in the millennium. It's a time of peace. We have blessings. And in a sense, we have eternal peace through the Holy Spirit, but we don't have peace in our world. You could hardly find a place in history when there was peace in the world. Maybe for a little bit, but you know exactly what's going to happen. There's only one time when there will be peace, absolute, and blessing in the world, and that will be in the millennial kingdom. But there's one other aspect that I want to mention, and that is the land. This is very interesting. This is an interesting study as we look at this. We know that to Abraham, he gave him a land. It was the promised land. And then, of course, Moses and Joshua had to go conquer that land. They didn't fully conquer it at the time. But there was a promise of God of all that was given to them. It's not conquered now. They are back in Israel, but they are not back in the parts of that they need to be in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock is where they need to be. But there's a time coming in the millennium. The millennium is going to be when the Abrahamic covenant is going to be completely fulfilled, that they're going to have land. Why? Well, if you're going to have a kingdom, you better have some land, or it's not much of a kingdom. And so we see the promise of land. He said, to the land which I will give you. Chapter 15, he reiterates this over and over. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And then he goes down and mentions more about it. The big controversy is, is this over? Did they have their chance and blow it? And now it's the church that's the recipient of all of these blessings. But not literally. We don't live over in Israel. But it would be spiritually. We've now spiritualized everything. Is that the correct view? Well, that could only be the correct view if indeed that covenant was conditional. Now, I'm going to use that word several times as we go through this. Conditional or unconditional? What is a covenant? A covenant when there's an agreement between two parties. And if one party breaks it, the covenant is over. That's a bilateral, two parties. But there also is, in God's point of view, there also are covenants that are unconditional. That there's an agreement between two parties, but it's not dependent on both parties. It's dependent only of God. And if it's dependent only of God, not only is it unconditional, but it will happen. God will not mess up on his part, and the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Quickly, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 18. Now, why do I keep saying that it's unconditional? Because when we come to chapter 15, there's something that happens. Beginning in verse 9, Genesis 15, really, you could go back a little further, but for the sake of time. So God said to Abraham, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two. He split every one of them and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now, what's happening here? This is a sign of a covenant. Two people agree, and two people are about to assign their part to the covenant. God's going to do his part. Abraham's going to do his. Except something happens. Abraham falls asleep. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. Verse 13, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these two pieces. That's all. Abraham didn't walk through the pieces. He was supposed to walk through it too. God's supposed to walk through it. Abraham is supposed to walk through it. Abraham doesn't. He's asleep. But Abraham sees that this flaming torch, similar to the flame of fire, similar to the pillar of cloud that led Israel through Egypt, it, I believe, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany or a Christophany. He goes through. So it's a unilateral. It's not by. It's God who is going to assure it. It's God who said, it only depends on me, and it's God who went through. And then did you know how it started? For certain, you will receive this land that I give you. And he begins to go over it again. So if they had the land, but didn't completely have all that was promised to them, and we're waiting for it, do we say, well, gee, what happened? I guess they failed. I guess God is done with them. But you don't find that in the scripture. God is not done with them. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. Read that. It tells you that the plan is not over. There's a partial hardening. The word partial means not full. They haven't completely removed themselves. God is going to bring them back. We've been seeing that in the book of Revelation. 144,000 preachers. 144,000 Jews. We see that Israel is going to be delivered and Israel is going to be ushered into the millennial kingdom. But they're going to need land. Where are they going to get the land? Well, they've already have the title to that. They already have the title to that. In fact, I want to read what Dr. Hitchcock writes. He said, the land God promised includes the modern day, you want to know what it is? The modern day nation of Israel and parts of modern day Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. The promise of God is Israel's title deed to the land. You get that? Israel has the title deed. That's what all the problem is about. That's not your land. You can't come in and take your land. Well, God gave it to me. Well, I don't believe in God. That's too bad. And the only people that are supporting Israel now are the only ones who believe in God, who believe in the scriptures, both Jews and Gentiles. And they believe that they should have it. They have the title deed. He goes on to say, Israel is the only nation God ever promised a particular piece of real estate. The promised land belongs to Israel. This unconditional promise, remember, Abraham was asleep. God walked through it. It's unilateral. That makes it unconditional. Doesn't matter what Abraham does or doesn't do. It's what God does. It's what God says. He's going to fulfill it. This unconditional promise of the land has never been completely fulfilled in history. But it will be fulfilled in the millennium when Christ gives the Jewish people the land he promised. And that will be, it will be, Christ will reign over the whole world. But where will his headquarters be? In Israel, in Jerusalem. That's what we read in Zechariah. I'm not making that up. That's what the scriptures say over and over. So all the time when you see about this future land in the Old Testament, it's referring to and leading up to the millennial kingdom. That's when it's going to be fulfilled. The king who's going to occupy a kingdom needs land for that kingdom. And the Abrahamic covenant will provide it. Now let's move to the Davidic covenant. And this is just as exciting. And by the way, the Davidic covenant is sort of like an extension to the Abrahamic covenant. So, you know, it almost as you start to learn about these things, Abraham covenant, Davidic covenant, you're almost saying, okay, they're all separate. They have at different times and they really don't blend together or connect together. Yes, they do. They connect together because it was said of Sarah in Genesis chapter 17, you know, Sarah, whose womb was barren, that she would give birth and that she would give birth to nations and kings. That the posterity would go to nations and kings. And one of those kings would be who? David. And it would be the greatest kingdom up to that time. And then at this time, God gave David an unconditional covenant. Your throne will be established forever. And we know that to be fulfilled through the King, Jesus Christ, the one who was born a king. And by the way, you know, I'm saying, you know, many of you know this, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence at all. That's not it. But I know it's not your typical sermon, and I know we're digging deep. But if this were Jewish people, oh, tell us something we don't know. You know, the pastor just gives these very elementary sermons. We know about the Abrahamic covenant. We know about the Davidic covenant. We know about the king and the kingdom. That's how they fought. So when you read the New Testament and Mary hears that she's going to give birth to the son of David, she knows exactly what that means. And he's going to bring in the kingdom. And by the way, is it a spiritual kingdom? Does she think that he is bringing in a spiritual kingdom? Does David think it's a spiritual kingdom when he's given this? Or does he think it's going to be a literal kingdom? Literal. Well, in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. Let's read it. And by this time, some of your synapses will go off when you see things that are going to kind of refer to the millennial kingdom. Says to David, verse 12, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Now here he's speaking of Solomon, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So Solomon's kingdom and throne is being established in the Davidic covenant. But it's going to also precipitate the line which will eventually be to the Messiah. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. David wanted to build it, but he was a man of war. He couldn't build it. But you know what? What a heart David had. David says, here I am living in this palace, and God's living in a tent. Seems to me like he's one of the first ones to originally think about that. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and that's Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he will have a throne. And then here, verses 14 to 15, that is also about Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity. So we're not talking about the Messiah, because the Messiah never sinned. But when Solomon was king, he did sin numerous times. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. You know what another word for loving kindness is? My grace, my favor. He will not lose my favor like Saul did. My loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then verse 16, here it is, with a loud shout, your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That is an unconditional covenant. It's God who's going to. He doesn't say you have to do this or you have to do that. He says he's going to do it. You know, as you read in the scripture, is this the only time we have this? And is it like I'm just kind of picking this and I'm kind of twisting this to make it sound like there's a millennium? No. It's all over the place. Psalm 89, if you care to turn there. Other words, I'll just read it. But watch this. Psalm 89 is a royal psalm. And God says, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. What does that mean? That's just what he just got done saying. You will not lose favor. And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. That's unconditional. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law. Now we're talking about the Mosaic law. You know, that was conditional. If you broke the Mosaic law on one point, you broke it all. That's why we all need a Savior, because we've all done that. He says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And I will remove him and never deal with him again. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. It says this. But I will not break off my loving kindness. I will not break off my loving kindness. Well, Israel's not around anymore. God's done with Israel. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my, not your, my faithfulness. My covenant. My covenant. I will not violate. Notice the I wills there. Is this unconditional? Is this going to happen? It absolutely is. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I love this. I love this. I believe that the millennial kingdom is literal and real and future and going to happen. And here's my proof. The Word of God. His descendants shall endure forever. And his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Which is very interesting, because if it's unconditional, it means you can't break it. Not even the person involved in it, you know, Israel, they can't break it. People outside of it, like the church, they can't break it. He says in Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. So that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So if you can change the time and the sun and the moon and the calendar, if you can do that, when you can do that, then you can break the covenant with David. Well, no one can do it. It can never be done. So the covenant of David is also unconditional and cannot be broken. Now I want you to just follow me for a moment. These next points are not they're not for rocket scientists. They're just for us. I have a question. I want to talk about when it says here in this covenant about that Solomon's going to build a house of God. Was that literal? Was there really a literal house of God? Absolutely. Now, when it talked about David's earthly throne mentioned in this covenant, was that literal? Yeah, Solomon was literal. And the kings from his line were literal. The Jewish interpretation of the Davidic covenant, was that literal? Yeah. I mean, none of them ever envisioned a spiritual, heavenly kingdom fulfilling the Davidic covenant. What happened in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? So when they had come together, this is his disciples and Jesus, they were asking Him, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom of Israel? They are not saying, is it at this time You're restoring a spiritual kingdom? I mean, even though you're going to the right hand of God, You are the King of Kings, You are the Lord of Lords, You do rule and reign. We're not disputing that point. But are you setting up the kingdom now? And the answer was, it's not for you to know. In other words, no. There's other things that are going to happen. But they thought it was literal. Now, when it talked about the line of David in the covenant, your descendants, were they spiritual descendants? No, they were literal descendants. In fact, we can even go down to Jeconiah, who was one of the descendants, and God cursed him. And God said, you will be as childless. No one from your line will sit on the throne. So there was a curse involved. It goes down to Joseph's line and Mary's line. Joseph's line becomes the legal line. Mary's line obviously is the biological line. The blood of David flows through Jesus' vein. The blood of Abraham flows through Jesus' vein. Literally or spiritually? Literally. They didn't have, you couldn't send away your DNA at that time. But if he would have seen Abraham come back and David's name come back. Mary's interpretation, when she was told, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. That is, Yahweh saves. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Literal or spiritual? Well, she took it as literal. The disciples took it as literal. Now, when we read Mary about Mary, and we go back to the Davidic covenant, the Davidic covenant says that through your line, there's going to be a blessing for everyone in the world. We all know what that means. That means the Messiah. Is that a literal Messiah or a spiritual Messiah? For some reason, there's just not a lot of spiritualism in interpretation in the Bible. Now, it says that his throne will be eternal. Do you believe that? Will it be a million years, which is like a second to God? No. It will be eternal. Will it be spiritualized as an eternity? No. Literal. Eternal means eternal. So with all of these literal things, why would anyone say that Christ's literal future reign is not going to be literal? It's going to be spiritual. I'm thinking, where are you getting that from? I don't understand the premise of that. I don't read that in the Bible. That's not the context of the Bible. And as long as we're on that, the 1,000 years. You know, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, most of the time, numbers have been literal. Two witnesses are two. 144,000 is 144,000. Is 1,000 1,000? I'm betting on it. Just for a second. And as I was reading this week, I was reading the great book, The Millennial Kingdom by John Walvoord. If you have any interest at all in the Millennial Kingdom, this to me is probably the stalwart book on it. John Walvoord, Now in the Presence of the Lord. He wrote this. To make, he's talking about Christ, to make his person literal, which the Davidic covenant just did, but his throne a spiritualized concept is to nullify the promise. Everybody thought it was literal. And now it's not. And then he says this, a literal promise, if it indeed is a literal promise, I believe it is, a literal promise spiritualized is an exegetical fraud. If it's true and it's literal and it's a promise and you spiritualize it, you've just committed exegetical fraud. Not only that, but you're misleading people. Not only that, you're removing blessings from people. You're removing blessings from the knowledge of these things in the future. John MacArthur writes, the Davidic covenant contains promises that were fulfilled with Jesus' first coming, while other promises await fulfillment at his second coming. Jesus' manifestation as king in the line of David is a first coming fulfillment. He was born the king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Those who believe in him are positionally transferred to the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. The spreading of messianic salvation to Gentiles is also a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But Jesus' ultimate assumption of the throne of David and his kingdom reign await his second coming in glory, when the earth will be renewed and he and the apostles will reign over a united and restored nation of Israel. I'm not the only one who believes it's literal. And I think if you just take a cursory reading, you will see it as literal. It just seems to come that way. Well, you know, it's like, that's just hard for me to understand. You know what? I would think you should have more of a problem with the rapture than you would a 1,000-year reign. The rapture, there's less about the rapture. And yet we in our hearts believe that. We believe 1 Thessalonians, have no problem with it. People say, well, you're crazy. No, we're not. We're not. All right, the next one, the new covenant. And this one almost needs no introduction. This one almost needs no explanation. We've studied the book of Jeremiah. We've spent some time looking at this. I mention this frequently and have mentioned it frequently throughout the book of Revelation. We know this one's an unconditional covenant. We know that it's a covenant given to Israel. And we know it's a covenant that's going to be fulfilled in the future, because it obviously hasn't been fulfilled now. It's in line with all of these. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31, goes down to verse 34. We'll do a running commentary here quickly. And it begins with, "Behold, days are coming." By the way, when you read that in the book of Jeremiah, you have something that's not only exciting about to be revealed, but something future is about to be revealed. That's kind of like his little cue that you're going to hear something future, prophetic. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, you've got to understand in this context here, Israel is about to be fully disciplined. They are about to go into Babylonian captivity, and Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. As he is about to bring harsh discipline upon his people, our God of mercy says, "But I want you to know there is a future. It's a new covenant. Behold, days are coming. So when you're there 70 years and when you're struggling with this, remember this." He mentions the house of Israel, the northern, and the house of Judah, which is who Jeremiah is ministering to. They're separated. They're not even in agreement. They're each doing their own separate protests. And he's going to bring them together. So that hasn't happened. Verse 32. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." What's that? That's the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke." Oh, that one wasn't unconditional. "If you obey me, if you serve me, if you won't turn to other gods, then I will bless you. But if you do, I will curse you. And part of that curse is I will remove you from the land that I gave you, and I will send you into the land of foreigners. You will be under the times of the Gentiles." How long? Until Christ comes back, his second coming, and ushers in the millennial kingdom. He says, "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So after history, if you will. And he says this, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, we understand this because we've experienced some of this. Now, the new covenant wasn't for us. But because we're connected with Christ, and the blessings that come with Christ are the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are forgiven, you have eternal life, you are eternally secure. You also receive the Holy Spirit, who is constantly taking the Word of God and trying to edify. And so, in essence, He has written His law in our hearts. That's what's going to happen to the Jewish people. Hasn't happened yet. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some Jewish people that aren't saved, but that just hasn't happened to the nation. So we can't say this has been fulfilled, but it will. Will it be fulfilled? Well, it's an unconditional covenant. You tell me. Verse 34. They will not teach again. What does that mean? Each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." In other words, no one will have to evangelize, for they will all know me. It will be a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And I don't mean spiritualized. It will literally be a spiritual kingdom because those who are in it know Jesus Christ. They have the Holy Spirit and they are worshiping and serving the King that is before them, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's coming. That's going to happen. Now, notice when he says in verse 31, when he says it's not, and in verse 32, he says it's not like the covenant which I made. So if the Mosaic law was conditional, this one is unconditional. So we already understand it. It's God who's going to accomplish it. Doesn't matter whether there's obedience or disobedience. When he puts the law into their hearts, that is the idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling. That's what makes the difference between us and an unbeliever. That's what makes the difference and has made the difference between you now and before you were saved. You aren't born with the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit until you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all things are new. You have an understanding that you never had before. You can even understand the millennial kingdom because it's in the Word. In Ezekiel 36, and as I said, you know, if you really want to do this right, you want to study Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel together. I'm not forecasting that we're going to study the book of Ezekiel, but I'm going to do it someday, Lord willing. In Ezekiel 36, he describes it. He says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What do you mean? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is what happened to you when you placed your faith in Christ. That is what's going to happen to Israel in the millennium. Hopefully they're looking at us and saying, "There is something different about them that I just can't put my finger on." And then they're going to find out and realize, okay, they're saved. They have the Holy Spirit. They have a love for the Lord that they didn't have before. There's this desire to walk in obedience. And I'm not saying that we're perfect and that we don't sin, but I'm just saying that if we do sin, it grieves us. And our heart's desire is to walk with Him. And you know, we may struggle with devotions in the morning, but at least you're struggling. That means there's something going on. If you're not even struggling with that, if you don't even care, if it hasn't ever bothered you, you might go back to the basics. Because this is what He has done for you. And this is what He's going to do for them in the new covenant. It's to the Jewish people. He's giving the revelation to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet to the Jewish people. But there is a connection because we're connected with Christ. But make no mistake, this is for the Jewish people. Dr. Hitchcock writes again, "While believers today enjoy all of these promises as a result of the new covenant in Christ's blood, Matthew 26:28, and are ministers of the new covenant, the specific promises in Jeremiah 31 are to the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and will find their ultimate fulfillment for Israel in the millennial kingdom when Israel undergoes a national conversion and regeneration, receives forgiveness and a new heart, and experiences the Holy Spirit who produces righteousness and full knowledge of God. Let me say something. Any Jewish person who reads Ezekiel 36, even if they don't understand that it comes through Christ, the Messiah that they rejected, they've got to be excited about this. They are excited about this future experience. It's what you and I experience now. And it needs to be cultivated spiritually. And we need to grow in Christ. This is what that is describing. We have received regeneration. We have a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit. He is trying to produce Christ-like character in and through our lives. And so you see that these covenants really do not only connect to each other, but they connect to the millennial kingdom. You learn from the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the new covenant this. There's going to be soil in the millennium. There's going to be a Savior, and the Spirit is going to be there. Or it's going to be about the land and the King and Israel's salvation. That's what's happening. And it's so exciting as you read about these things. It has to be literal. It has to be fulfilled. They were literal when they were given. They were literal when they interpreted it. They're literal when they're thinking about it in the future. And then when it happens in the future, oh, it's not literal. God's covenants are ultimately fulfilled through Christ in the millennial kingdom. One writes, the Abrahamic covenant promised Israel a land, a posterity, and ruler, and spiritual blessing. The covenant promised Israel a restoration of the land and occupation of the land. The Davidic covenant promised a ruler for the throne of David. The new covenant promised Israel forgiveness and the means whereby the nation could be blessed. At the second coming, these covenants will be fulfilled as Israel's regathered from the nations, converted and restored to the land under the rulership of her Messiah. That is biblical Old Testament thinking, which is, I believe, what we ought to have. Now, it does excite me when I think about these literal fulfillments, because I know then that the promises that he gives to you and to me as believers are not going to be spiritual. Oh, did you take that literally? I'm sorry. Did you take that literally? They're literal. And by the way, you go back and you see all these prophecies, and all the prophecies that have been fulfilled up to this point have been fulfilled literally. They're now going to start being fulfilled spiritually. I didn't get the memo. For believers, you know, you may not want to call them that we have covenants, although you could. But what we have is promises. And as I said before, there's little difference between a promise and a covenant when it's God who's giving them, because it's impossible for God to lie. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 in closing. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, it says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation in an end of every dispute. The problem is, a man is only as good as his word, and most of the time that means not that good. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed it with an oath. In other words, God promised it and then he gave an oath. He didn't have to do that. A promise was good enough. But he did. It will explain why. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. I'm so glad these promises are going to be fulfilled literally to Israel, because I know that the promises given to you and I Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever trusteth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because we know that these promises and covenants to Israel are literal and are unconditional, I know that these promises are to us as believers. And here's what it does for me. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. I love that. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever struggled that way? Your soul needs an anchor. It is in the Word of God and it is in the character of God. He cannot lie. He's the kind of God who will bend over backwards to assure you, His child, that you can rest assured in what He said. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's unchangeable. That this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. It's interesting with Abraham. He gave him the promise. And then he had that covenant where God walked through the two sides. Abraham didn't. It is interesting with the believer. The believer trusts in Christ. He's given the promise of salvation. But he's also given a pledge. What's the pledge? Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, how do you know that His promises are true? He gave you a pledge, the Holy Spirit. And so what we've learned today really is that all of these covenants are connected and all of these covenants, these unconditional covenants, have their fulfillment in the millennium. And it means that there will be a nation forever, Israel and the Gentiles. There will be a land forever. There will be a king forever. There will be a throne forever. There will be a kingdom forever. These covenants will be forever. The blessings will be forever. And there will also be a bride, which we've already studied, forever. And you have His word on it. A man is only as good as his word. God's word is only as good as His faithfulness and His inability to lie. Which is, it is His promises and covenants are certain. Let's conclude in prayer. Lord, I thank You for that. That is a shot of faith that we need, Lord. That is a putting more weight on the anchor attached to our soul. Lord, as we see Your faithfulness in these future prophecies, we know that there's future prophecies that involve us. And we thank You for it. I do want to make it clear, Lord, that if there's any listening who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are outside of the promises and the covenants that we've been speaking about. But they can come to Christ at this moment. They can realize that they are sinners separated from God, but they can place their trust in Christ who died on the cross for all of their sins. And the moment that they do, the Word of God promises that whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved. Thank You for that, Lord. And may this be the strength and the motivation that we need to go on day by day. And we'll thank You for it. And we pray it in the name of King Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.